Well, it's a joy to be with you all tonight. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you're going to find that place in your Bibles, and I'll probably ask you to stand in a few moments. But while you're finding that place, I just, again, want to thank Brother Folger's staff here and you all for allowing me to preach here tonight. Of course, you know this, your pastor is very highly thought of around the country, and he's a good friend to a lot of preachers, an encourager to a lot of missionaries, and you all have a great church here, and it's a great lighthouse to many people. And I just want to thank you for the opportunity to come. Looking forward to tomorrow as well, spending a few sessions with some of the teachers and the faculty here. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you all tonight. As your pastor mentioned, before I was in the ministry, I spent 10 years in education. I taught microbiology, genetics, chemistry, all those subjects that all you loved so much when you were in high school. And also spent some time coaching. I had the chance to coach football, track, wrestling, and I love all those things very much. And I brought a lot of that probably into my pastoring style. I love the education and the pastoring. And also on Wednesday nights, most of the Wednesday nights, I'll be in a book of the Bible. But in between that, I often will spend some time doing what I call coaching sessions. And what I mean by coaching sessions are just thoughts from the Word of God, of things that I'd like to see specifically in the fabric of our church family. You know, I want our people to be good Christians, but I also want our church to be known by certain characteristics or traits. You know, for example, I want it to be a friendly place. You know, the world's not a very friendly place, and when people come into our church, into our doors, I just want our people to greet them, be friendly. I want our people to have a positive attitude. I want them to be servants. And so tonight would be one of those kind of coaching thoughts that I would share with my church family, and I hope it can be in some small way a blessing and a help to you folks here as well. So if you don't mind, I want to ask you to stand with me as we read from 2 Samuel chapter 11, if you're able. And of course, we're going to read here about someone that we know very well in the Bible, a man named David. But we're actually going to look past David tonight to one of his soldiers, one of his mighty men, for a lesson that I hope, again, could be a blessing to you. The title of the message tonight is simply this, is I Will Not Do This Thing. Again, the title of the message is, I Will Not Do This Thing. Look, if you would, the 11th chapter of the book of 2 Samuel, the first verse, where the Bible says, And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him in all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Amnon and besieged Reba. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass, at eventide, that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, I am with child. And David sent to Joab, saying, Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. Now this is David's attempt to cover his sins. He's asking for this woman's husband to come home, an attempt to cover up his tracks, if you will. So what David's doing here is manipulative. It's very wrong. It's quite evil in sending for this woman's husband at this time for the purposes that he has in mind. Verse number 7. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, Go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down into his house, David said unto Uriah, Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down into thy house? David's here in a small panic about this situation. And Uriah said unto David, The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest, and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. And David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow, and I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk, and at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for this opportunity to assemble here together, the church family. Lord, thank you for allowing me and giving me the opportunity, the privilege to be here tonight. Lord, it is my heart's desire and intent to be a help tonight and nothing more. And Lord, we thank you for this word. We ask that, Lord, it would speak to our hearts tonight. And Lord, I do believe there's a lesson that we as members, or these people as members of this church, Lord, can learn. And Lord, we can be better at. And so, Lord, help us, as Uriah did, not to do this thing. And I pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you so much for your willingness to stand for that length of time in honor of God's Word. Well, the chapter 2 Samuel 11 is infamous for its tale of David's failure, of David's sin, in his fall concerning the matter of Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. It's a sad story of an incredible fall of a man of God that had lasting consequences literally to the day that David died and even beyond that into his children's lives. And of course, as we look into this story, there'd be many lessons that we could learn from David himself in this story. And I suppose we could say things like this, is that, you know, no man is beyond temptation. Is that no matter how great or mighty a man is, still good men are capable of doing really bad things. There'd be a host of lessons we could learn from the life of David. But for tonight, in our purposes, I want us to consider what I consider to be the lone ray of light in this otherwise sordid and dark story. The singular example of a man who is loyal, a man who is true, a man who is faithful and knew the better part of love. I want us to reflect tonight on the faithfulness of a man named Uriah, in contrast to the failure of David the king. Now we know, first of all, that of course Uriah was in fact the husband of this beautiful lady that David spied upon his porch, this lady named Bathsheba. But beyond that distinction, he was also a notable man for many other reasons. First of all, he was numbered among David's soldiers. And of course, to be one of David's soldiers, you would have had to have been a great warrior. But beyond that, he was one of David's mighty men. And then beyond that, in greater distinction, he was one of the 30. In other words, he was one of the greatest and the noblest and the fiercest, one of the greatest soldiers in all of David's army, a man who had been very close to David, if you will, one of his cabinet members, someone who understood and knew the heart of David and fought for him in a great way. He was a chief leader among the people. He was one of the mightiest men, of course, and then would have ascended to that position because of his ways of fighting in battle and his loyalty. He was an extraordinary man of bravery and, again, the way he conducted himself. Now, stories are often told of mighty men, and no doubt, stories were told of Uriah and some of his amazing feats in battle and out of battle. And I want to say it this way, Uriah was probably a man's man. He was just a man's man. He was masculine to the core. He would do what was right. He was loyal to the bitter end. He was just a good man's man. But there's something else interesting about Uriah, is that he was an outsider, at least to the Jewish nation. This man was not a Jew. He did not have any lineage or history or legacy in the Jewish nation. The Bible tells us, as a fact, he was a Hittite. He was part of the accursed tribes that would be driven out of Canaan. And we are not told how nor when that this man or perhaps his family came to be proselytes of the Jewish religion. But we know that it had to happen for this man to be in this position. In fact, he was a follower of Jehovah and Yahweh. And at some point, maybe he himself, in a singular fashion, had to make a decision to follow the Lord. And maybe, and most likely, if he did that, he would have been the object of much persecution by his native people, of the people he came from. And so all the more reason, he was a man of great loyalty and courage. He embraced values that his country did not. And so beyond probably facing that persecution from his own family and nation, he probably faced some prejudice from the army of Israel itself. I mean, I don't know what they thought about the Hittites at this time, but he evidently won the men over in time because of his courage and the way he fought for David. Well, because David or Uriah was mighty, because he was a good man, because he was a virtuous man, he ascended to this prestigious position. And in contrast to David's incredibly poor example of manhood, at least at this time, Uriah stands out as a shining example of loyalty, of masculinity, and goodness. And it shows us in a critical way what it means to be a man and to be masculine, especially for people like us today in a culture that's becoming increasingly less masculine and more feminine. Well, there is a particular fiber, a stripe here of masculinity, and I want to say maybe more than masculinity, of goodness, of virtue in Uriah that I want us all to consider tonight. And it's simply found in this phrase. It's encapsulated in these words, I will not do this thing. I will not do this thing. Let me provide some context for our story. We know that David had sinned with Uriah's wife while Uriah and the army, Joab the general, was away at battle. Well, the result was her becoming with child. She was pregnant. This was an inescapable witness of David's great sin with her, something that he could not avoid someone seeing in time. So in an attempt to cover it up, he sent for Uriah, the woman's husband, by way of Joab the general. And he feigned to be interested in a report of how the army was doing. And so that was his pretense to bring this man home. David's hope was obvious that Uriah, by being given the opportunity, and by the way, I say most men would have probably taken advantage of this opportunity, would naturally want to see his wife, and in so doing, again, naturally would have relations with her. And so then Uriah would assume, 9 months hence, that the child that would be born would be his own, and so that no one would be the wiser except David and then Bathsheba. This was an attempt of evil manipulation on David's part. It was probably the lowest chapter of David's life. Here was a repeated attempt to cover his sins up. And if you read the rest of the chapter, you know this actually ends in David basically being responsible for Uriah's murder by putting him at the forefront of the battle and then withdrawing the army so he would be hit in the battle. And so this man, Uriah, was given repeated opportunity. If you will, it wasn't necessarily temptation, because it would have been okay and right for him to go into his wife and to see her. There had been nothing obviously wrong with him doing that. But then herein is our lesson and principle I want us to consider tonight. As a man's man, and an example of masculinity and chivalry, in contrast to David's example, we see in Uriah, again, Uriah said, I will not do this thing. Why would he not do this? Why would Uriah, even though there's nothing morally wrong with it, even though it would have been okay or acceptable, why did this man say those words? Why would he not go in and see his wife and have a relationship with her? Well, the answer is this, that he saw it as a violation of ethic. He saw it was an act of not being responsible or considerate or thoughtful about his brothers in arms who are out in battle. This phrase tells us that he would not do and allow himself privileges that other men at the battle did not have. And so I want us again to consider that same ethic tonight as members of a local church. What ethic would this man's man have? Again, what was it he not would violate? Well, again, I want to say to you, because I want this to sink in, there was nothing wrong with him going home to his wife. Nothing morally wrong. It would have been natural, and even a desire of his to see his wife and then have relations with her. But we're going to discover by his words and actions that it would have been a violation to his own ethic. So this man, instead of going home, what did he do? Well, he slept outside. He didn't go home. Matter of fact, he slept in the servants' quarters. He wouldn't allow himself have any real privilege. He wouldn't allow himself any comfort or any ease. He simply would not give himself anything more than his brothers in arms have. In other words, here's what this man is saying. I will not allow myself to be at ease. Now, I want you to begin to think about this in terms of you. I will not allow myself to be at ease while others work. I will not take comfort and I will not rest while others work or at war. I will not allow myself comforts while others suffer hardship. I will do this for my God. I will do this for my King. I will act this way for my country. He is saying, is that is the kind of man that I am. And David, how could you expect me to be anything other than that? I will not rest while others work. What kind of man would I be, David, if I went home while my brothers lived in tents? What kind of guy would I be if I went and was with my wife when they do not have the same opportunity? Let me say it this way. He was a man who would not do that which was permissible because he wanted to be respectable and responsible. Now, I want you to let that sink in for a moment. He would not do what was permissible because he wanted to be respectable. And that's a great thought, I think. As a soldier, as a man, and for our purposes, as a member, maybe of a local church. Unfortunately, in my estimation and observation, we have way too little of that kind of thinking in today's culture. Unfortunately, maybe even too little of that kind of thinking in the church. I've learned lessons about this all of my life. Let me maybe just rehearse just a few of these. I remember when I was 16, I had an old Chevy pickup truck. And I attended a college, or I was going to school not too far away. And I was coming home one day, and I heard this sound under the hood. And I just know that sound wasn't supposed to be there. It was kind of this knock, 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 knock sound. And it got louder and louder, and it was followed by a great billow of smoke. And I just knew, and I'm not much of a mechanic, I knew that had to be bad. Anytime I found out that I had blown up the engine, thrown a rod, it was just the whole head gasket had to be replaced, valve cover gasket had to be replaced as well. And so anyway, my dad was the kind of guy who said, you know, we're not going to take this in to be replaced. You and I are just going to fix this thing. Well, we started that process. I had an uncle who lived a couple miles away, and he was somewhat of a mechanic, and he loved working on cars, so he came over in the garage, and so there we are, the three of us, you know, getting in there, our elbows in that thing, and we had to take the engine out and have it rebuilt, and we were putting it back in. And I remember my uncle, he was a perceptive guy. He could tell I wasn't very handy with a wrench. I'm still not, as a matter of fact. And so I'm pretty much reduced to grabbing things and handing them to him, and I'm trying to do some things and tighten this. And I think the truth was I was more in the way than anything else. And so my uncle looked at me. And he basically said this. He says, Troy, he said, why don't you just go inside and me and your dad will take care of this. Well, I can't remember if I thought it was a very good idea or not. But before I could even respond, I kind of felt the steely grip of my father grabbing my hand and arms. And he says it like this. No, Troy's going to be really happy to stay right here. Well, I learned to be happy staying right there. In other words, in my dad's thinking, this is your car, and we're out here working, it's hot, it was the summertime, and I'm not going to let you go in the house and sit on the couch, now listen to me, while men are out here working. And I never forgot that. Of course, that was, 40 years ago, and I'm still telling you that story today. Well, there's other things like that. I've learned that lesson myself. Of course, I mentioned to you I was a football coach for a number of years, 10 years. And so inevitably, in the course of, football, someone's going to get hurt. Someone's going to get injured. And it may be a broken arm or maybe a sprained ankle or whatever else. And, it's amazing when these guys get hurt that they want an exemption and a pass for coming to practice. And so, you know, they're hurt or injured. So they come in and say, well, you know, coach, I'm hurt. The doctor says, you know, I can't practice. So, you know, I'll be back in 3 weeks. And my reply was, no, you won't. And I said, well, what do you mean? And I said, well, look out here. There's 50 other guys out here and it's 110 degrees. And while you're sitting, they're going to be running. And while you're drinking Kool-Aid over here, they're going to be running sprints, running plays. I said, I know you have a broken arm, but you're going to be at practice or you're not going to be on the team. Well, that didn't always make mamas real happy, but it was an ethic I wanted the boys to learn, is that you're part of the team. And if you're going to be part of the team, you're going to contribute at the level that you can contribute. And I think that ethic all too often is lost, even in our homes. We have a large family. I have 7 children. And they always have their friends over as well. On the average Sunday, we never feed less than 15, 20, 25 people at our house. My food bill is about equal to my house payment. And I hope one day that'll end. We're slowly marrying them off. I've got 2 married, 1 more, and I'm praying the Lord to get them all out soon. But anyway, I'm just kidding. I love them, but I'm not kidding anyway. You know, there's times that, you know, Terry's in the kitchen and she's just working away and she's slaving in the kitchen and I hear the clatter of the plates on the table and the girls are in here talking to their friends or whatever else. And I just got to say, that doesn't settle right with me. And so I'll say, girls, what are you doing? Your mom's in the kitchen cooking the food that you're going to eat. Right? So you get up and you go in there and help. And so then it's all over with, you know, we're all happy, we all eat the meal, it's been a great meal. And so all the boys, they get up and they walk out. And so far, they've had no contribution to this at all other than eating the food. And I'll say, guys, come with me, we're going to go here, we're going to help clean up the kitchen, do this kind of stuff. And folks, you understand this, it's just not right to watch other people work, especially when we take part in their labors. I mean, I'm going to say it more simply, there's just something about that, it's just not right. You know, and we allow this. So, you know, there'll be times I'll be, you know, the boys, if I got no help more, but I'd be out mowing the yard. And about halfway through this, I'm just thinking, why am I mowing the yard? I've got teenage boys. And so, you know, I come back in the house and I have 3 boys. I said, now, guys, you got to say something. We have these big picture windows. I said, do you see me out there, what I'm doing? Well, yeah, Dad, but there's only 1 lawnmower. I said, yeah, and you're not sitting on it. So I said, how about this? One of you go sit on the lawnmower, or I'll stay on the mower, but you can go start trimming the bushes. And you can blow off the sidewalks. In other words, if your dad's out here working, and you live in my house that I'm paying for, how about you contribute to the work? In other words, I can't stand it when dads are out working and teenage boys are doing nothing. It's a lost ethic. You know, Uriah would have said, I will not do that thing. And I want to say to you, we shouldn't either. We shouldn't either. I think it's an ethic in raising children that mom and dads might need to give more consideration to. Is that, you know, in the home, no doubt, mom and dad's working hard. They're providing for the needs of their children. I think that's right and proper. But at some point, there ought to be this teaching of this ethic that, you know, we're doing a lot. You can help too.
That's right. Amen.
You can buy your own gas here. You can pay for your own car at some point. You know, at some point you can start buying your own clothes. You can help clean up the house. You ought to have some chores. When mom and dad are working, so should you be working.
That's right.
I think at work, you know, how irritating is it? You know, we all know maybe the term freeloader. You know, we're at work. And you don't know what kind of job you may have, but you're doing all this work, and some guy's at the water cooler while you're carrying the brunt of the load. And, you know, we can't help, can we, but have a little bit of a disparaging thought about the guy at the water cooler. You know, even if we don't want to, we're thinking, why won't that guy help? Why won't he get out here to work with us? And, of course, you know where I'm going. I think that's true at the church. I think that's an attitude. And I realize I have the Wednesday night crowd here. So I'm literally, you know, preaching to the choir, the Wednesday night crowd, with this thought. But this is an ethic that the church should have as well. That as a member, we ought not allow other people to work while we sit. Or at least not have our turn at working. And this is the ethic that I have tried to rehearse over and over and over to our church family. In other words, you know why we sit here tonight? I don't know all the programs you have going on, but I assume among them is that the small children are somewhere. I'm talking about babies, toddlers. And I don't know who's watching them, but I know this. I hope someone is. I hope someone is. Well, you know, you say, well, you know, I don't have any kids, or I've had my kids. I think that misses the point. You're a member of this church, and you're in here. Now look at me, and the people who are watching them are not. And the reason they're not is because they can't, because they're serving. You know, so I kindly, as I can, look at the ladies of our church, and I say, if you're physically able, then I think, that's what I think. I'll let Brother Foley say what he thinks, but I'm going to be gone, so he can say that after I'm gone. I think that if you can, you should. Amen. Help there. I think you can. I think a lot of times people don't even think about it. Well, I've just never even thought about doing that. Well, now I'm telling you to think about it. I'm encouraging you to do that. We have at our church, we have a security team. We've had men who, in fact, they gave 2 weeks of vacation to go get what they call clean certification so they can serve as licensed guards in our church. And these guys have done that for us, and they serve. And I've encouraged other men who can to get involved in that, because I say there are people, you know, while you're sitting here tonight, there are guys out there patrolling the parking lot, and they're watching your cars, and they're going down the children's department. And listen, they're doing it as a ministry, and they did a lot. And if there's a few more guys to help them, then the rotation could be greater, and they could spend more time in church. So why don't you consider that? If not that, the parking lot ministry. If not that, in Sunday school. I mean, we have dozens of ministries, just like you all have dozens of ministries. But you get my point, right? Okay, well, I'll try again. I'll just keep giving examples until one of them strikes. We're like you. We have lots of activities at our church. Matter of fact, this coming Sunday is what we call our Fall Festival Day, and it's a big fun day. And we have corn dogs and nachos and cotton candy. It's kind of a fair atmosphere. And we have lots after the service. We have lots of family games. It's just a real attempt to create memories for our church. You know, around the world, around the things of God, the church of God. We have a deliberate strategy to unite our kids and teenagers' hearts to the church, and this is just one of them. And to have a heart for families. But man, it's a lot of work. Oh my goodness, it's a lot of work. And all the preparation goes into it. And then there's a lot of work afterwards. There's a lot of work afterwards. In other words, all those things that the food was in, someone's got to wash them. Matter of fact, before that, someone's got to collect them. Someone's got to put them on a cart. Someone's got to drive them up to the church, the kitchen. Then someone's got to wash them. Then someone's got to put them away. And I tell our people, that doesn't just magically happen. All the cones, all the hay bales, all the stuff, all the carnival games, all that stuff has to be put away. And I am so terribly glad that you were able to enjoy them all. And I hope it was a blast. And I hope it was a blessing. And I also hope that part of the memory that you and your children have is helping clean it up. Because if you all do it, it's fun. Many hands make for quick work. And so, honestly, it was meant to be a blessing. But part of the blessing is helping on the backside. But I can't tell you how many times there's some great big activity, and by the hundreds, people exit the door saying, thanks. Great time. And honestly, in my heart, I'm glad for that. I don't begrudge a bit of it. But as a pastor, there's part of me want to say, you want to stay and help? Pick up and clean up? And I don't know how well that'd go over in the moment, but so I save those moments for like tonight, Wednesday nights, where I offer suggestions about that to our folks. Well, I said enough for you to get the idea. So let me just offer 4 rapid-fire thoughts for those who like notes. First would be this. Try not to always be watching while other people are working. Try not to always be watching while other people are working. Uriah would have said, I will not do that thing. I will not. There's people in the kitchen. There's people in the nursery. There are guys in the parking lot. There's people serving in the Sunday school. There's people serving there. I'm going to serve too. I will not do this thing. I won't. It's a wrong ethic. As a member of a church, that implies not just being there, but participation, contribution, buy-in, giving as other people give. Try not to always be watching while other people are working. Try not to always, number two, try not to always be taking while other people are giving. You know, you and I'll be careful here, but you know, I would say that for the most part we would stand on the more conservative side of things. And we probably wouldn't be really for something called the welfare state. And if you've done any kind of scientific research or study, you would understand that welfare really handicaps the recipients of it. And cultures as well. And we would say amen to that, I think, for the most part. And yet, churches can very much be welfare states, where 25, 35, 45, 50% of people give, and the other 50 people take, other percent take from it. And listen, please understand me, it's not begrudged, but neither is it right. It's not begrudged. It may be permissible, but it doesn't mean it's respectable. And at some point, you've got to be part of the buy-in. And then, if there's giving by these people, then I should give too. I should participate too. It's just, if we're going to take stuff, then we should be, if you're going to eat dinner, help with the dishes, man, what a blessing you guys have in this church. If you're going to enjoy the meal, the blessing of it, it's not wrong to help provide it. Another thought is this. To identify with others in struggle is to express genuine love. You know, I know the men in battle couldn't look back and see Uriah. But I imagine when a few of them heard about his ethic and what he did, they thought, man, he loves us. He cares about us. You know, there's something about Uriah. Our hearts are knit together. He's one of us. It's a band of brothers. We're soldiers in arms. It was an expression of love and respect for these people. You know, one of the greatest ways you can show respect for your family, love for your family, is to be a part of helping the family. One of the greatest ways you can show love and respect for this church family is to be a part of it and to give yourself to it. It's a great way of honestly showing genuine love. Encouragement is expressed when all are in the battle together. There's a lot of Bible lessons about that. When everyone's there, everyone's encouraged. When some people aren't, then not everyone's encouraged they could be. And finally, redundantly, don't take advantage of those who work by refusing not to help. I just want you to think about it tonight. I don't think that is the kind of people any of us want to be, at least intentionally. And it's not the kind of the person I certainly want to be or my children to be. And as I would say to our church family, it's just a coaching thought. I want you to think about it. I'm not here often, but I know this. I have every reason to believe that this is a fantastic church. And I know about fantastic churches. It's a lot of work to be that kind of church. It's a lot of work. Good things don't just happen here. People, pushed on by the grace of God, make them happen. And I just want to encourage you to be that kind of people too.